The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue when we were born? Verse 9, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. And now let's just hold there for a second. I think that's interesting. We have two responses. Some marvel, others mock. And, you know, as I'm reading this, of course, the elephant in the room is that, how tongues is generally practiced, I'll say, today, versus how it's described here. When the apostles first received the Holy Spirit, it comes as a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind. It fills all the house where they were sitting. It's filled with the sound. It doesn't say there was actual wind, but it is. It could be implying there was actual wind. And there appeared unto them, it doesn't say anyone else saw it, but unto them the apostles saw cloven tongues like as a fire. Because, you know, when fire, a flame is called a tongue of flame. And it does things like a tongue, as it goes out from the burning thing, and it can lick. You know, we have that, that figure of speech. We say the flames licked something or other, the fuel, whatever it happens to be. So also flames, when you have a large fire, it splits off. So these are cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now that's interesting to me, because I'm thinking, was it cloven tongues of fire? But it says like as of fire. So there were cloven tongues, but they were like fire. Now here's an interesting thing. When people talk about tongues, they'll say, oh, it's glossa, it means language. Now, what's it mean here? There was cloven language. The languages appeared to them. Obviously, the word tongue, to speak in another tongue means another language. Yes, it means that. But it also means the organ of the body, the tongue. Like tongues of fire, these are cloven tongues. What did it look like? Real tongues? Like flesh? I have no idea. And I know that when I received the Holy Spirit, it was not precisely as this. Like this, with flyers and fires. But as we read Acts, we'll read other incidences of people receiving the Holy Spirit, where it was not so demonstrative. There was not such a big hubbub. But they did. It is repeated often, they spake with other tongues. Now, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues. So that The filling with the Holy Ghost comes, and then comes speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Now, I know from my own experience, when the Holy Spirit came on me, I felt a power come over me. And eventually, it came over my lips, and I tried to speak, and I could not. And, with stammering lips and another tongue, while I speak to these people, yes, I know it refers to the Assyrians, but it also refers to those who come speaking other tongues in the way of tongues. At least in my mind, it is a reference. Because the gospel, it's spoken to God's people, at least the Jews, in many tongues. In the English tongue, and the French tongue, and whatever tongue it happens to be that the gospel is being preached. Yes, and in the tongue of the Romans who came and destroyed their city. God speaks with many tongues. But what is normally the biggest problem people have with tongues, and my problem always was, because I used to be an unbeliever when it came to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not that I didn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I had just never experienced it. And so having never experienced it, I had all kinds of big ideas about it, like a lot of people do, about how it ought to be and this and that, and it should be just like this. It should be everyone can understand what you're saying. Well, there's a funny thing. If everyone understands what you're saying, how does anyone really know that you're speaking in tongues? What if you're speaking in tongues in a room of people who are all from your local country, in your local, if you're in the church down the road, how would people know you were speaking in tongues? If you don't speak, if you just started speaking English, he's talking just like we do here in town. It's not very remarkable. Why, Paul, he speaks just like people from the Chicago area. And in a Chicago area church, who would have thought we would see such a thing? I don't live in the Chicago area anymore, but that's where I grew up. So it is a bit suspect. And that's why I say, I've gone over the passages in Corinthians about tongues there, and I almost want to take a big detour and go there, and I'm not going to for now. I may on a quieter chapter. Since this is a big chapter, I don't want a detour, but we will as we go through Acts. We'll probably bring up stuff there as well. Because there is, how would also the speaker know he was speaking in tongues? Like if I was speaking in another language, right, would it be apparent to me? And also, if there's no one who speaks a foreign language present, how would you know whether or not, maybe it sounds like babble to me, but to someone from another language, it sounds fine. And in fact, Babel, the Tower of Babel, is where God changed all the languages. There are many voices in this world, and there's not one that is without signification. And I know they would say that, here's the thing. When the power of God comes on you, and you try to speak, and you can't, it kind of puts all the old arguments out the window. And I've been put in the position of having to defend an idea that I used to spent all my time, or not all my time, but quite a bit of my time trying to put down. And the thing is, it's easy to be skeptical until it happens to you. And everyone to whom it happens, there's no doubt left. Yeah, I know that people can fake, you can fake babbling and all that, and autolalia, or there's other names for it, where you just kind of auto-speak and you mumble. I know, but when I received the Holy Spirit, though, I wasn't doing that. I was trying to talk normal, but because my lips were not under my control, the power came on my hands, my feet, my ears, and my lips. And when it came on my lips, I tried to speak, and it was like they were, in fact, it was less intelligible really than anything I've ever spoken in my life. But then I hear sometimes foreign languages and it doesn't make any sense to me. It sounds almost just like nonsense. And I know there is an order to it. And the thing is, the fact is these Judeans are all speaking you know, as they say, you know, there are men out of all these nations, right? And they are Jews, devout Jews, but they are born in other places. So they do speak Hebrew, we assume, from their education in the synagogue, but that's not their native language. Their native language is Mesopotamian or Libyan or whatever, you know, not Mesopotamian, but whatever. It might be something, a different dialect in Mesopotamia. And they might speak Chaldee instead of Aramaic. Big difference. Or, you know, it's like Spanish and Portuguese, I suppose. I'm not an expert in languages, but they're from different areas, enough, far enough away that they would have different languages that they would be more familiar with. Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, right? And they heard them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, each speaker, you know, could have been speaking more than one language at a time. But, you know, it is not reported on the other incidences that this part of it occurs, that everyone understands. So while they spake with other tongues when the Spirit came, the thing I really would like to emphasize is when the Spirit of God came on them and when it came on me, there was something very definitive and where I knew. And maybe when God put power on my lips, maybe it wasn't precisely as it is here. But the thing is, it was enough to convince me. You know, and not only that, but the works he did in my life from that point forward. It wasn't enough that I felt power on my hands and on my lips and on my ears and on my feet, but that afterward I was delivered from drugs and alcohol, cigarettes, many other, I was just changed. My understanding of the scripture was also changed, like overnight. So I know this power came on me and it changed me. It had an effect. Yes, it caused me to feel this powerful, I always describe it as high frequency vibrations, but you know, I don't know if that's really the extremely high frequency. It just felt like my hands were like, you know, just this thing. It's hard to describe. I've never felt anything like it before or since. I've wanted it to happen again, you can bet. I think I've even asked. You know, well, not in doubt. Because I'll tell you what, before I got the Holy Spirit with power, I had a lot of doubt about my walk with God. I had a lot of doubt about whether or not I had the Spirit. Because people say, well, you believe. As soon as you believe, you ought to receive the Spirit. In fact, you just did when you believed. But nothing happened. Well, just believe you received it, all right? You know. And to me, I often compare it to the emperor's new clothes because, yeah, only those who are wise and fit for their office are able to see. Only those who are, you know, good, intelligent people are wise enough to understand that, you know, even though God, nothing happened, that something happened. And if you don't think something happened, you're just a fool with no faith, even though nothing actually happened. You know, I was filled with many doubts. And so when this happened to me, it really erased a lot of doubts. And so I've never had to ask again in the sense of like where I was in doubt of whether or not I have the Spirit of God. I've never doubted that since. You know, but I've wanted to feel the experience that I had. Yeah, I did. I have. You know, because it kind of over time, it wears out. You know, you think the day it happens, you think, I'll never forget this. And I don't forget it. But you think like, and it'll always live in my memory as if it happened just yesterday. And it doesn't. And I wish it did. So, when they received the Spirit, they spake with tongues. How did they know they were speaking in tongues? Wouldn't they just heard, you know, Galilean? Right? They were all Galileans. Didn't they just hear the Galilean accent? And like when Peter, they said, surely you're a Galilean. Your accent betrays you. Your speech betrays you. Because Galileans had a particular dialect. Or maybe an accent, whatever. His speech was Galilean. They could tell him by it. I wonder if those who are in verse 13, the ones who mock, are those Galileans? Or people from Jerusalem? Maybe what they hear is Babel. Maybe they don't all hear the same thing. And that the miracle was done so that these strangers from afar could hear. But the men who had been there or whatever, the locals didn't hear foreign languages because it would have been their normal language. It would have sounded like no big deal. Later on, it's written, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they speak with tongues and prophesy. But over and over, you see them speaking with tongues. So when I received the Holy Spirit, I was glad I spoke tongues because, and whatever it was, I know that my tongue was not under my own control. It was God had taken control of it. You know, I will give you a mouth and wisdom that which none of your adversaries will be able to gainsay nor refuse. Now, it's not that tongues is really that mouth and wisdom, but it's sort of God demonstrating his power over you. And the best way is when you're trying to speak straight for other things to come out. Maybe I was speaking some other language. I don't know. If it had come out as I expected it to come out, meaning my native tongue, then me and everyone around me would think I hadn't spoken with tongues. They would have just thought Paul was speaking. Because I was just trying to talk, actually. You know, the power would come out and my lips would start moving on their own. And I wasn't saying anything, but I could feel them like quivering. And I tried to speak and I couldn't talk. Right? That's what happened to me. Now, people want to make light of that or whatever. You know, I'm sorry for you. You know, you didn't receive anything and you're angry at anyone who thinks they have. That happens. I see a lot of bitter people out there. You know, some of the people who are anti-tongues are some of the bitterest, angriest people I've come across. And I know they think I'm wacky. They think I'm crazy. And I used to think people who spoke with tongues, yeah, I thought I know you sincerely believe that God touched you. I believe that you believe that he touched you, that he gave you his spirit. And I know that you think what you did was of God, but it's not. You know, that's how I saw it. I know that's exactly how they see me. Oh, those are the nice ones, actually. I was pretty nice against tongues. I didn't want to put people down. But yeah, they call me a whack job, nutcase. I mean, why not? Because it's like, you know, they never have anything. God never talks to them. God never speaks to them. He doesn't put his power on them. So anyone who says that that's happened to them is suspicious. Because, of course, God would have done something for such a great man such as I. He would have sent his spirit on me because I am one of his best servants. I am one of his smartest servants. Of course he would send his spirit on me. So when I asked, when I demanded his spirit, of course it came. Even though nothing happened. Even though God did not speak. He said, the wind blows where he listeth. Or the spirit, really, I always read it as it is, but the spirit blows where he listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goes. I couldn't tell where the Spirit of God came and gone, but I heard the sound. You know? There was a sound, there was a voice. It doesn't come silently. I don't see that. I don't see just the silent nothing. They were sitting around, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came on them, and they hardly noticed the difference. But fortunately, an angel appeared to tell them, you just received the Holy Spirit, and everyone afterwards shall receive it in the same manner, by just saying thank you, by just asking and receiving, just because, and receiving in the sense of, like, not like you actually received anything, but like just received it the way you might receive thanks, without anyone actually saying thanks, actually. It's like you would say, like I would just non-verbally communicate to you that I have thanks in my heart just by sort of looking at you without actually blinking or even showing the least sign of, you know, I mean, there's no communication. There's no actual God actually coming and touching and giving power or anything like that. No, it's just nothing happens. Except everything happens. The Spirit of God comes and, my point is basically that, you know, you see how much happened here. And every other time it talks about tongues. So, you know, pardon me, but when I received the Holy Spirit, I received it with tongues and prophecy. Because in my heart, he spoke to me that as my feet had been swift to do evil, they would be swift to do righteousness. My hands to work iniquity, they would work good things, you know. My lips had spoken lies, they would now speak the truth. and my ears, they had not heard right. Now they would hear clearly. So, in a sense, also, I remember when I stammered and couldn't speak, when I received the Holy Spirit, you know, I think about it, and in a sense, it meant something to me, more than just like, oh, I spoke a bunch of nonsense. It was sort of like I saw God taking control of my life, and I tried to speak what I wanted to say, and I couldn't, because what he wanted to say was taking precedent at that moment. So that's my experience, and this is the apostles' experience. Very different, but still, there's a similarity. We have some here who are amazed, others who mock. So you have to account for both. You know, if there wasn't something somehow, you know, I mean, if all these guys are hearing it in different languages, then what were these mockers hearing? Were they hearing the wonderful works of God? Well, they thought they were drunk. So maybe what they were saying didn't sound like straight talk to them. I don't know. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." I think that's, 9 in the morning? Verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and upon my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth." I'm sorry, I'm quoting from Joel instead of the Septuagint. I'm quoting from the Joel, the King James. "And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter stands up to defend against the mockers and saying, hey, these are not drunk. But this is that. This is an example of what Joel prophesied. That God would pour out his spirit upon all. And Mary and some of the other women are there too, and it came upon all of them as far as I know. "And I will pour out my spirit." And then, you know, I'm wondering, and I suppose this was all spoken in tongues, so they could all understand. Or maybe they all spoke Judean, I don't know. But, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions." You know, there is not a lot of love of prophecy and visions and dreams. "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He hath my word, keep my word faithfully." You know, so there's some negativity in the scriptures about, you know, dreams. I've dreamed. It is not, you know, a light thing, though. It shouldn't be just automatically thrown out. You know, we test things by the word. I mean, if someone comes up with a false dream that's contradictory to the teachings of Christ, yeah, but the Lord speaks to dreams. He does throughout the Bible. But now, well, these days, no, we don't believe it anymore. Why? Because we're conservative, fundamentalist, evangelicals. That's why. And we don't believe in that kind of stuff because it never happens to us. It doesn't happen to us because we don't have the Holy Spirit. We don't seek it because we received nothing and we figured that was good enough. We're sufficient to ourselves. Yeah, we don't need to continue in the faith because we had faith once. We put our faith in Jesus. It's December 12th, 1978. Yes, I put my faith in Jesus, and ever since that moment, I've had the Holy Spirit, and I've been saved. And I have no further need of a physician. All of it's done. But there are yet visions. There is a vision for a time. To be visionary. To see. To see into things. To see into the scriptures. To see without sight. To know without knowledge. God can do these things. God can impart into us knowledge, visions, dreams. I've had dreams. Not a lot, honestly, that I thought were from God, but a couple. I think I have shared them before. One in particular I thought was really cool because, and I only say this because it's like, I don't just say, okay, dreams are okay. It's like, yeah, I've had dreams. I don't have them every night. In fact, I've only had a couple, like I said. One in particular, though. I was sitting in my kitchen, very mundane. But I felt like I was in the end times for some reason. But I don't believe we're living in the end times now. Anyone who studies with me knows that. But anyways, I was looking, and there was no water. And we get these water jugs, and we fill them up at the store because our well water, it's okay, I drink it. But you're not supposed to exclusively drink it because it's got nitrates in it. And too much of that's not good for you. So we get the reverse osmosis water from Walmart, right? And the jug was empty, and I had no way of filling it. The water jug was empty, and remember the cap was on the jug in the dream, and it began to fill from the bottom. It just started filling with no water pouring into it. It just kind of filled up, and also it was closed, so the air wasn't escaping. It just filled with water. And at that moment, I remember leaning back and I fell into visions in the dream. And all these amazing things were told me. I know this. But when I woke, I couldn't remember anything that happened after that. And I've often wondered if that's a future thing that I will yet see. And that when that moment comes, it'll sort of trigger the remembrance and suddenly I'll remember everything that was said to me in that dream. It was weird because I remember it was... I don't have a lot of, like, talking to God dreams. In fact, I never have those. But that one I had where he was talking to me, but afterwards my memory was wiped out. I couldn't remember anything that was said. So, not very impressive, really, if you ask me. But, yeah, do I think that's significant? Yeah, sure, for me it is. I don't know, what does it mean? It's like, well, I see, if the time of trouble, God's going to take care of me. That's why I don't like store big jugs of water. Cause if it's, I mean, hey, you know, in the world, you watch the way things happen, cause Jesus said, buy a sword at one time where he said, no, don't buy a sword. And it depends, right? I don't want people to be irresponsible. If you see bad times coming, you should prepare. But on the other hand, if it's the end times and we're talking about the supernatural and we're talking about, in the service of God, it's like he'll take care of us. I've been having this sort of past couple of years, this idea, because a friend of mine was saying, so he had a medical problem come up, an injury that he did on himself from overdoing an activity that he loves, but he hurt himself overdoing it. And he also does some of this also for the Lord, this activity. But he was putting in, 12, 14 hours, really pushing it because he just is kind of obsessive like that. Kind of like me. I've suffered certain bodily injuries from going at things for too long, physically, in my music and stuff. And I was, he was like, why is God doing this to me? It's like, I serve him and this is the thanks I get. I'm doing this for him. And I said, it struck me. It's like you're on the pinnacle of the temple and throwing yourself off. You're throwing yourself off the temple and saying, God save me. People think Jesus has their back. He does have your back, but he does not, We're not to tempt God by doing things we know will hurt us, or we ought to know better than to do that hurt us. Could he protect us from that? Yeah. Does he? I suppose sometimes he does. Like the scripture that the devil quoted. You know, when Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple, he said, you know, his angels, he will give his angels charge over you, and they will bear you up in their wings, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Right? Sometimes the angels will protect you, even from your own folly. But you got to be careful you don't end up tempting God. And I don't want to tempt God in regards to the end of the world and be just a, you know, to behave foolishly and to knowingly imperil myself. I may find myself dead if I do that. That's an acceptable loss. What I do not want to accept is imperiling my ministry. I think God would protect the work that he has for me to do. But my life is an acceptable loss. I expect to give it. I look at the Lord, the way he protected himself from harm until the moment was right for him to be offered. And so I recommend that we do the same. It's not entirely out of context here, because it talks about he would show signs and wonders in the heavens. Signs in the earth beneath. There are going to be signs. Blood and fire. Pillars of smoke. Vapor of smoke. Pillars in the King James of the Old Testament. Mist of smoke. There's going to be smoke and fire. Blood. I mean, I see that all in the trumpets. The trumpets are the signs. When I taught Revelation, I tried to make that very clear. The trumpets are the signs. Hail and fire mingled with blood. They cast upon the earth. The third part of the trees are burnt up. The third part of the grass and all the green grass is burnt up. The angel pours out the second one on the sea. Right? And the great, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Actually, it wasn't poured out on the sea. That's the vial. But in the trumpet, we see a great mountain burning with fire, cast into the sea. And then there's smoke coming up out of the bottomless pit when it's open. And the sun and the moon darkened. You know, from the smoke in the air, I mean, is the moon actually going to be turned into blood? Is that a figure? I mean, people talk about these blood moons. I don't put any stock in it. These aren't blood moons. These are just eclipses. A blood moon is when hail and fire mingles with blood and it's cast to the earth. And that's followed by a mountain burning with fire being cast in the sea. And then that's followed by the rivers and waters becoming poisoned, people dying from it. And that is followed by the sun and the air and that being smitten, a third part, so that they're diminished. And I believe that is when the moon will look like blood. Because from the impact of the rock that's going to be falling to the sea, it's going to kick up a lot of dust. And I think there's going to be a very high iron content, perhaps. Maybe it's hematite. And it will go up into the atmosphere and cause the moon to be extremely red. You'll look up and you will see a moon that is blood red. Not this lunar eclipse. Those happen all the time. You think they never seen that? Well, there will be wonders in the heavens above. I just described many of them. The things falling. The earth, there'll be signs, there'll be very obvious things. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. That's not now. Because the only people flipping out are zealots. End-time zealots who always believe we're in the end times, no matter what's going on. But when the true end times come, the whole world will be in fear. Their hearts will fail. And there'll be death. Quite a bit of it. But whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Unfortunately, there's going to be a beast that comes with the names of blasphemy, and they're going to call on him as Lord. But those who know their God, the virgins who have the oil in their lamps and are prepared to meet him, will know the signs and will understand that the bridegroom is coming and that this imposter is not him. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Almost in a sense, hey, I know God's not going to leave my soul in hell. It's going to go there. Hell means here the grave. It is Sheol, the grave. But the Holy One of God shall never see corruption. David knew that was not him, but rather Messiah. He was the Holy One who never saw corruption, and his soul literally did not remain in hell. Our souls will wait. Verse 29, I'm going to continue reading a bit before we go over this again. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of David know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That same Jesus who was approved of God among them by miracles and wonders and signs, he did all manner of things to show who he was. But for their jealousy, they slew him. And more than that, really. If God had not hidden the wisdom from them, they never would have crucified Christ, even though they hated him. We speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hidden a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even if they hate him, they would not crucify him, because they know that would be against them. I don't want, you know, would you do something that would leave a black mark on your record forever? Would you knowingly do that? Would you knowingly do yourself in like that? Maybe some men would, but not those men. So the wisdom was hidden from them, so that they would not see that it was in their best interest not to crucify Christ.
The Son of Man must be betrayed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Son of Man must be crucified, but woe to those who condemn him.
Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had a determinate counsel, determined. He had foreordained his foreknowledge. He had planned it. For God, from his perspective, all things are proceeding according to a definite plan. He has a determined counsel and foreknowledge. He knows ahead of time everything. The end of everything. We don't. And that's the problem, is when people don't understand predestination, is they think that, well, let's just be fatalistic about it. Since everything's predetermined, we might as well just fold our hands and do nothing. What about all the scriptures that say, oh, of their own will they came and all that? Again, yes, of course, you according to your will, but from God's perspective, that's all according to his plan. He makes one vessel to wrath, one to honor. He makes some to be saved and some not to be saved. The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the evil day. He has ordained certain things that they should be, such as they have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's like Peter denying him three times. Peter, I'm telling you, before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. No, he didn't want to deny Christ. Even when it happened, he did not want to deny Christ. This is when you talk about free will, what about sin? You know, that's why they want... it totally screws around with the philosophy that is taught in the scriptures. Because there's some other philosophy they have that they want to inject into the scripture, the free will philosophy. Because I know man feels free and we behave as free entities. That's our perspective. But God is so much bigger and so much more than we ever could understand in our finite understanding that we really can't comprehend his perspective on the world.
So what we pursue by our will is what he has foreordained.
And how everything to him, is, you know, the die is cast in the lap. But the entire disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's from the Proverbs. You can't throw the dice and God doesn't know what it's going to be. You know, you could sit with God and keep shaking and say, okay, I'm going to totally not let you know when I'm going to throw this. He could call it every time. Do you doubt that? You know, why and so why do they deny that God predestines men? He makes some people to honor and some people to dishonor, some to wrath and some to glory. God does all these things. It offends them because they think that's not fair. And it's not. But read the parable of the workers of the vineyard. How that, you know, he sent them out at different times, and then they worked a different amount of time, but in the end, he paid them all the same. That didn't seem fair. He was more gracious to some and less gracious to others. But you got to understand, he was gracious to all in that they all worked. He could have not hired anybody. I mean, he's God. We got to understand, we're not just talking about some guy who needs his grapes harvested. We're talking about God. And he doesn't need us for this. He could have created other people to participate in the world. And within each of us, there's a possibility of millions of offspring. If you marry somebody else, or even if you and your wife at different times, could be different. You know, every month, there's a different egg. And from the man's side, there's just millions of possibilities. Every time. You know, I'm the winner of a great race against millions of others. And so I came to be. But, you know, what if something had happened to change that?
We as individuals are totally unnecessary.
So, you know, we are, and that's a casting of the dice right there, and it's all of God. He brings forth the people he wants for the time he wants, and they are the people he wants. We may make choices by free will, but from God's perspective, it's just rolling the dice. He knows exactly what's happening. He sees exactly what everything will be. We are as predictable to him as gravity is to us. He totally knows everything's going to happen because he set it all in motion. He selects it all. That's from his perspective. From our perspective, yeah, we're free. Sure. That's how it feels. But does it feel like that? Does it feel like that with sin when you can't do the things you want to do, but you end up doing the things you know you ought not do and you do not want to do? And then at that point, you know it is not you that does it, but sin that dwells in you. Does that sound like free will to you? It doesn't sound very free to me. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He is the one through his crucifixion who brings us the
freedom to live
in his Spirit. And this is the chapter where the Spirit is given. It is essential. I mean, the Lord works, his Spirit works. You know, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You know, the Holy Spirit, I see it as active in my life from my youth. God was with me. And he gave me that blessing when I was 31. I really needed it. And I don't want to put anyone down who hasn't had something similar happen to them. I don't want to, like, discount your Christianity or something. But I don't know. If you're satisfied, well, then I guess you're satisfied. I wasn't. You know, and I'm glad. I don't know. You know, I would... I don't want to discourage people from seeking the Holy Spirit. But like, you know, you think it's nothing when it comes? Where's the scriptural precedent for that? Where is in the scripture that says the Holy Spirit came and nothing happened, but we just believed it happened? It's not in the Bible. So David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. You know, God is with him. He sees God. He is literally in my eyes. You know, he is, I see him always. I understand that feeling. You know, that God is with you. You know, I don't pray towards heaven. I pray towards the God who's very near me and in my heart and who can hear me because he dwells with me. He is in me. So I'm not moved. I'm not afraid. My heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Yeah, I'll tell you what, when I got the Holy Spirit, my tongue was very glad. It started jumping all on its own. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. When his power came on my flesh, it caused me to have hope. When I walked out of that church, never to drink alcohol or use drugs again, you can bet I rested in that. I was glad. Because that will not leave my soul in hell. Yeah, I'm still going to die. But I know through the salvation which Jesus Christ offers, he hath brought life and immortality to light. And through him, and I see his resurrection through that power, God will also raise me up, so that I shall not remain in hell, in the grave, where we all go when we die. My flesh shall rest in hope. I will rest in the grave in hope of resurrection. Thou will not leave my soul in hell. You know, you see, I'm talking about two resurrections. Yes, my flesh rests in the grave in hope, but I'd also rest in this world. There's a rest to the people of God in the resurrection, which is now, the spiritual resurrection. You know, there's a... I cover this in the Gospel of John quite a bit. You know, the he will raise them up at the last day, and I will raise him even now. You know, there's this dualism of resurrection where we raise with him now, even in the spirit. And that's how we turn from the death and darkness of sin to the light and righteousness of God. But also, of course, in the actual grave, we rest. Our flesh is at rest. It's not doing anything. It doesn't move. And our soul is quiet. But God does not leave our soul in hell. And Christ did not see corruption. And in a sense, we will also be brought back from the state of corruption to a state of incorruption. This corruptible must put on the incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. I remember one time I was reading this scripture and looking at the Shroud of Turin, and I thought, he knew the way. He leads the way. He led the way to life from the dead, to the resurrection from death. I mean, that's why I follow Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead, and I believe that. I want that. And more than that, though, I follow him because he drew me. He pulled me and brought me. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. When I see his face again, we will truly rejoice in that resurrection. He says, now Peter wants to clarify, men and brethren, let me speak freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Well, he's dead. David is dead. He's buried. Hey, his sepulcher is with us to this day. We know where David is buried. No one questions whether his bones are in there. He was there. But not just his bones. I mean, in the Bible, the perspective is that where the dead body is, that's where the person is. The spirit is not personal, and you can see it in the fact that John came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah's spirit was not reincarnated in John. He just came in the spirit of him. They are the same spirit, different men. Now, you can have a twin spirit, but there's no twin souls. Can't have the same soul, because the soul is the individual self. Now, we ourselves, when we're dead, we're dead. We're in blackness, we're unconscious, and that very day our thoughts perish. It's quiet. You don't notice the passage of time, even. That's why when you die, the next waking moment will be the resurrection of the dead. You will not just be waiting there forever and ever, and waiting this long time. You know, like in the book of Revelation, the souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long do we have to wait?" It's a visionary, prophetic imagery. That's not the literal way things are. I cover that in Revelation. I also cover that in my paper on death and the resurrection of the dead. And, of course, this chapter features prominently in that work on my website, oraclesofgod.org. So he is buried, not just his body. They didn't say his body is buried, but he's in heaven. No, his body is buried. He is with us. He is dead and buried. He is not alive in heaven. He is dead and buried. He being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath that of his fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ and sit on his throne. He knew this. He was speaking in prophecy. He's seeing this before. He foresaw the resurrection of Christ, saying his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Because that was not David's life. That was something he foresaw in Christ. He spake it of a vision of the future when Christ would be raised from the dead. And so this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Father promised the Son that the Son would send the Holy Spirit. I will send my Spirit unto you. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, our mansion with him. Jesus is not up in heaven preparing you a house. He finished the work on the cross, and therefore, when the Spirit of God comes, your house is right there. When the Spirit inhabits you, now you have an abiding place together. And if this earthly tabernacle was dissolved, you know you have a house in heaven, not made of earthly materials, but the house which God has made with you, the place, the abiding place. You have a place in existence in this world. Because death is no existence, no place in this world. They will not be in his presence.
And by world, I mean the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the world to come as well.
They shall suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Blotted out. He has shed forth this Holy Spirit being come out. You know, that's what he's talking about. For David is not ascended into the heavens. And as John the Apostle says, for no man hath ascended into heaven. This is John chapter 3. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He is the only one. What about Elijah? What about Enoch? What about Elijah and Enoch? They obviously were exceptional. And there's a lot of other things you could say about that, whether or not they actually ascended into heaven to stay forevermore at the right hand of God is an entirely different thing. But I know this, that in the resurrection we are granted to sit down in the right hand of God in the throne with Christ. As he says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So that does not come till the day of resurrection. We will not go up until then. There is one who has ascended into heaven, only Christ. No man else has ascended. Yeah, other people have been taken up in visions. The thing is, if Elijah and Enoch, those are exceptions. Because what Peter's laying out here is the rule. The rule is nobody goes up. Everybody stays down. If everyone was going up, then even Elijah and Enoch would no longer be exceptions. What about Elijah and Enoch? What's the big deal? Everyone goes to heaven. Or hell, depending on your theology. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord. The Father said to the Son, God spoken to God. He would make their foes his footstool. There's a time to wait. We do not yet see all things put under his feet. Yet it said he has put all things under his feet. Yeah, it said we're the sons of God. Yet it does not appear what we shall be. What we know when he appears, we shall be like him. And it says we are saved too. But it does not appear yet that we are saved, because we're still going to die and wait in the ground and wait till the resurrection. The hour is coming when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth. some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of damnation. And the book of Revelation is revealed that there's actually a 1,000-year separation between the two. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed. Yeah, well, read the context. It has to do with the believers. It's all the believers, 1 Corinthians 15. In context, it has nothing to do with, like, everyone being changed at the last time. So, let all the house of Israel know surely that God had made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Read him and weep, right? But, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Hey, you know, they knew they were part of it, but they saw, you know, what can be done, you know. It was all foreseen, and yeah, we participated. We have some culpability. If anything, you know, everyone, I mean, because we didn't, you know, Peter said, we'll fight for you, we'll save you. And he says, you'll deny me is what you'll do. And that he was also sort of consenting to his death. Oh, I'm not going to do anything about it. He wasn't there at the trial to stand up for Jesus. And I'm not trying to put Peter down. I'm just saying, all men forsook him. There was nobody. When he count, you know, not till it was too late, they could all come and watch. After he's hung up there. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. Yes, you can't even come to God except he call you. Except he draw you. A lot of men try to enter in, but they can't enter in. A lot of men shall seek to enter into the kingdom, but shall not be able. Well, I thought God was calling them. They thought so too. But from him that hath not shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. There's a lot of false brethren entered in. There's a lot of tares out in the field. And we can't properly judge wheat from tare, but what we do is we look after our own walk, watch out for wolves, and do the Lord's work. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent. Turn from your sins. It's the action of the heart is first. You know, we repent. We don't want to sin. But it requires God's help and the power of Christ's blood to actually, one, be forgiven, two, to learn how to live a life that's upright. You know, what is conceived in us is the seed of God, and it must remain in us and grow brighter and brighter to the perfect day that we sin not. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And people often question, well, should we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Or should we baptize in the name of Jesus? The apostles, every time, I've looked it up, every time they are always baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, you know, we should use the Trinitarian formula to indicate our allegiance to the Trinity. I'm like, well, I'll tell you what. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ is the one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. You do not leave him out. By being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned, you're affirming his divinity. Because he who hath the Son hath the Father also. And the Spirit is with him. I mean, Jesus had to say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that's his typical humility. But I believe the apostles who wrote everything you read about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written by the apostles, not by Jesus. So they knew how to obey him. And if it was so important to use that formula, they would have used it here. But they're always baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ, because that is the, we know, you know, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting God, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. So from Isaiah 9, his name shall be called Father. It's okay to call Jesus Father, though he is distinct from the Father. He comes to show us the Father. You know, so his name is good enough. Besides, you know, what is the Father's name? You call in the name of, you know, I know people who have done this, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Yeshua, and in the name of the Nameless One. The Holy Spirit never gets a name. He doesn't have his own special name. But we know he has sent to us the spirit of his dear son. Because remember, these are all one. They know the three are one, but yet they somehow have a problem baptizing in the name of the one whom we know the other two by. We know them by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We know the Father by the Son, and the Son by the Father, because the Father draws us to the Son, though we know it not. But here, you know, I know it's all confusing for some people, but I would baptize. I remember when I baptized my wife, I couldn't remember the formula, so I just baptized her in the name of Jesus Christ. I think that's fine. I wasn't trying to deny that God was the Father and the Son is also God, and I'm not trying to say the Spirit of God isn't God by the name of Jesus. I'm not trying to become a oneness Pentecostal. I'm not anything like that. But on the other hand, if someone says you have to use the formula in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and when you baptize, right, in the name of the Holy Spirit, that's legalism. I mean, it just flat out is. I think that's legalism. By the same token, you might as well say, when you pray, you better use the formula, Our Father, who art in heaven. Because Jesus said, after this manner pray ye. He never told us to pray in some other manner. He said, pray like this. So even though the apostles we see praying in other ways, we should ignore all that. Because they didn't know how to obey Jesus. We today know how to obey Jesus. So we should just ignore the example of the apostles who wrote everything we know about Jesus anyways. And just do it exactly as the letter of the law in the New Testament says. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us as our trespasses as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, power, the glory now and forever. Amen. We should just repeat that. I mean, because that's how he said to pray. We shouldn't use any other formula. See what I'm saying? Legalism. I had someone write me about that. They were trying to find out the way some pastor baptizes, and I found out for him, but I was saying, I was trying to make the point. It's legalistic to say we have to do it this way to affirm the Trinity. The Trinity isn't even a biblical word. I know the ideas in the doctrine of the Trinity are in the Bible, but the actual formulation, that came much later. It's like a brand name. It annoys me. I like to define Christ based on what the Scriptures say. Define the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're one, and they're distinct from each other. And the Bible does a good enough job describing that without getting into... I have a write-up on the Holy Spirit. You know, people have shown me things. On the nature of God and Jesus Christ on my doctrine page on my website, there's a write-up. I go into detail there. I'm not going to go into the detail here. To me, this is about baptism. Do we want to be baptized? Well, I don't want to be legalistic about it, right? But in the Spirit... I don't know why anyone wouldn't want to be baptized. I mean, I wanted to be baptized. Why would someone not want to be baptized? Because someone came along and told them you don't have to be baptized. But, I asked them, are you baptized? Oh, yes, but you don't need to be. Well, why would they do that to people? Try to convince them not to be? Because I think that anybody who reads this gospel is eventually just going to want to be baptized. They don't need to be commanded to be baptized. I'm commanded to baptize people. If Jesus said, go ye into all the nations and teach them the things which I have taught you and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I go out and baptize. So, I haven't done a lot of baptisms, but I've done a few. Right? What? For the remission of sins. Freedom, actually. It means dismissal, a sending off for sins to be removed so we could receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I've had all three. I've had baptism, I received the gift of the Holy Spirit, I repented. But it's something that's been a work a long time in my life. It wasn't all just on one weekend, though I did receive the Spirit of God after a particular weekend. But it was, that was 2005, I was baptized in 95. Yeah, it was basically 10 years from my baptism, actually. It was almost 10 years. It was just shy, it was about 10 days short of 10 years. That's interesting. 10 days short of 10 years. A lot of legal numerology there. 10, the Ten Commandments, law. But anyways, 10 days short of 10 years from when I got baptized, I received the Holy Spirit. And This promise is, what is it? Is it just for the apostles? No, its promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's not just for the time, oh, these gifts are passing away. If there be tongues, they shall fail. It's not what he's saying. The point was, love is greater. Love conquers all. Yeah, tongues and all that, it's, you know, it's one thing. You know, like I said, and I've seen it in my own life because, you know, the experience I had when I received the Holy Spirit, that isn't always, you know, happen to me every day. And it kind of fades with time. But the love of God abides always. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And one day, it's a lot of people being added. They were baptized. I don't know how much of the, did they all receive the Spirit that same day too? I don't know. Didn't say. I'm sure they were looking for it, because we see later on people getting the Holy Spirit. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In the glory days of the early church, everyone's always trying to recreate that moment in history. But just as there was a time when Jesus was on the earth, and it was appropriate to drop everything and follow him. It was a time when the apostles, it's the glory days of the apostles, so to speak. Jesus had risen from the dead. They're given miracles and signs to attest at that time. And these things are done in their time. They're beautiful in their time. There will be, again, times for miracles and signs. And in their time, they will be beautiful. But outside that time, they will seem, you know, out of place. Unnatural. But there's some aspects of this that, of course, we always maintain. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's something we should always continue to do. The apostles' doctrine is the New Testament. It includes the Gospels. And it's funny when people talk about red-letter Bibles and say, well, the words of Jesus, you got to pay attention to that. But you understand, every red letter, quote-unquote, and that's a lot of times not even correct, because sometimes they misattribute things. And in some Bibles, you'll find in John 3, certain statements are attributed to Christ, which are actually narrative commentary. I'm not going to go into that. I don't use a red letter Bible anyways. Or just the red letters, like that's the only thing. But that's, you understand, that is what the apostles said he said. So if you're going to put your trust in what they said he said, you can also trust in the things that they taught, that he taught, and that were consistent with his doctrine. Because if you're going to be an apostle and write things contrary to what Jesus taught, you're not only going to write them in your epistles contrary to what Jesus taught, but in when you do your version of Jesus, you're going to make him agree with the doctrine you're trying to push if you're going to corrupt Christ. So there's no reason, if you're going to continue in the doctrine, that you should somehow put a dividing line between the apostles and Christ. The apostles are all we know of Christ. That's how we know Christ, other than by the Spirit of God. So, and this is as the Lord intended. He wanted us to know him by the men whom he taught, to leave the record. And of course, in that record, we find confirmation for the things that we receive by the Spirit of God. So it's important to know the doctrine of the apostles. I find that there's a lot of ignorance about the doctrine of the apostles. There's a lot of talk about apostolic doctrine. But when it comes to things that the apostles actually taught, such as about the dead, about, you know, where dead people are and all that. That's just sort of swept under the rug in favor of philosophies which are foreign to the scriptures, which can be read into the scriptures, as you can read many things into the scriptures, but do not actually spring from them in the teaching of the scriptures. You know, in passages where you're specifically trying to tell people what it's like to be dead, the scriptures are 100% in agreement. But then when you start bringing prophetic passages and parables and starting to bring in these passages which have other primary meanings and whose subject is not death, you know, you start to get away from the doctrine of the apostles. You're starting to get to pretexts, you know, where you know already what you want to find and you're just looking for the scripture to support it. That isn't how I learned the Bible. Someone handed me a menu of doctrine, yes. But I continued to study, and I had believed many of those things. I liked many of those doctrines. I like to believe that people, when they die, go to heaven. You know, the good people, the Christian people, the believers. I like to believe the believers just, they're all in heaven now, looking down on us, yes. But that's not from the Bible. And the Bible eventually taught me otherwise. You disagree? Well, that's fine. But I believe this is the doctrine of the apostles. Peter kind of laid it out pretty clear. At least it leads one to believe based on what he says. If you don't believe what he says, you have to do a lot of explaining. Doctrine is very important. It is the information, the teaching by which we know God. I mean, we know Christ by doctrine. When they say, you got to believe in him, well, that's doctrine itself. Also, who he is, that's doctrine. Who is Jesus? What's he say? What is his beliefs? How do I follow him? Is it just I got to check off the list? I got to believe, I got to be baptized, I got to do all these legalistic tasks in order to obtain salvation? Or is it something more than that? Is it something that God, before the foundation of the world, decides and reveals to us in our lifetimes? And yes, we choose it, but not all men are able to choose it. Not all men find it appealing. Not all men have faith. Faith is a gift of God, that not of yourself, as the apostles declare. So the doctrine of the apostles is very important. That's why we study the New Testament. That's why when I did these Bible studies, I start with the New Testament. And I'm going to go into the Old after I wrap up these final two books. But I think when I go into the Old, I go one book at a time. And I may continue this two book at a time pace in order to recover some New Testament books. I'm not going to, I've explained it before, I'm not going to delete the old teachings, I'm just going to make new ones. Additional, so you can have Romans again. It's been a long time though. Fellowship. What is fellowship? The usual word, I don't know if I have a note here about this, the usual word for fellowship is koinonia. And I'm not going to look it up because I know that's what it means. And even the English word kind of has the same implication. But we think of fellowship as like, well, we'll just sit around chatting. And that's true. But like, what is the content of your chatting? When we have fellowship, you know, they say it's time for fellowship time when you go to church. Because I've spent some time in church. And they say, you know, fellowship time. So what is fellowship time? It's time when we hang around and talk to each other, right? I mean, fellowship time is not when the preacher is preaching. Fellowship time is not necessarily while you're listening to a prophet. Fellowship time is when you are one another sharing. In fact, that's the idea. It means things shared in common or things that we commonly have together. So what is our fellowship? Well, you know, we come to church and we discovered, me and you, oh, well, we both love football. Now, I played football in high school, but as an adult, I've never followed it. But I don't mean to pick on football lovers, but I know it's a big thing. Men love football. I love football. I love to play it. I really did. But the point is, we come together, and you and I, we sit there, and we love the game, and we love to sit there and talk about it. And we happen to be Christians, so we're going to call that fellowship. Because we happen to be sitting in a church, and we happen to be believers in Christ, but we're talking about football. That's not fellowship, not Christian fellowship. Fellowship is in the doctrine of the apostles. It's in the teachings of Christ. Our fellowship is the things we hold in common as believers. For a lot of people, there is no real fellowship because they don't have a strong foundation in the scriptures, nor any enthusiasm for the subject. I've met a lot of people, Christians, they go to church. They, you know, and I get the impression that the primary reason for being in church is because they want to be saved. They're not particularly excited about Christian belief or Christian doctrine or just musing over these things or excited about exhorting one another or even being exhorted to greater and greater exploits in the faith. You know, how might we exceed? How might we profit? You know, men will sit around talking all day about how they will profit in business. They'll talk about how they can profit in, weight loss. They might discuss their weight loss plans and how they might profit their body. Or what, maybe women will sit around talking about good recipes. That's a sexist remark. I don't care. But they might sit around talking about good recipes or childcare tips. Men might do the same. I love a good recipe myself. But the point is, that is not Christian fellowship as spoken of in the scriptures. That is just normal human. I mean, the heathen do that. Why? What makes you different from the publicans in that case? That's what the publicans do. They sit around talking about the worldly things they have in common with each other. They don't, you know, but to have a true enthusiasm from the heart for the things of God, to be able to sit around with people and just fellowship in that, you know, openly and without fear and without a sort of competitiveness, which can be a big problem in some churches. The need to be the bigger, better, holier guy, I guess. I don't know. Like I said, I have some experience with churches, but I don't do a lot of that kind of fellowship. Because generally in church, you don't get fellowship. You get a lecture. You get maybe some apostolic doctrine. You maybe get some songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Maybe you get some exhortation. Maybe you get something like that. Depends. There's one guy responsible for all of it. But from your brethren, you'll get a handshake and a, you know, peace be with you. And then maybe at the potluck, you might find someone who also likes football. And you guys can be pals. And so you can manage to spend time in church, precious time that's supposedly on the Lord's Day to honor God and all that, to talk about your favorite non-church pastime. And so, I have a very cynical view about church fellowship because I've never been to a church where I've gotten as much of it as I had a hunger for. Even at the churches where I had the most fellowship with people, I found that there was a very small minority who were really interested in. And, and the problem is a lot of these things are run democratically. And so, there's not really a lot of time made for that. And even those who have an interest in true fellowship, you know, they have pressure from everybody else to pull them away. Especially like when I was traveling very far to church, it was very difficult. I would come a long way, you know, and they were all in town. And, so they had fellowship all week possibility, but me, it was just, you know, just Sunday when I was there. And so I'd be willing, since I'd come so long, I'd taken such a long ride, I was willing to stick around, you know, for a few hours and hang out. And sometimes people were willing, sometimes it was kind of, you know, not so much. And I understand, I'm not being particularly critical of that group. I had some of the best fellowship I've ever had there. But, it was an extremely rare occurrence, and even then, you know. And so, you know, I find most of my fellowship, I do have people I fellowship with, but I don't do it in a formal church setting because I don't think that that is necessarily the best way to get fellowship. It can be a daily, everyday thing. It's much more, I like to gather together more often than once a week. How can you, they say, you know, not forsaking the gathering together. Okay, but it says all the more, meaning more often. How much more often are people going to church now than they did 100 years ago? You know, if it was going to be some sort of linear increase of church going, even the most zealous believers don't usually go more than once or twice a week. You know, I know in Catholic churches they do Mass every day, but that's not fellowship. That's not, there you go, breaking of bread. There's your Mass. Breaking of bread. But that's your potluck, as far as I'm concerned. That's sit down and eat, and when you do it, remember whose body you live off of. Remember whose blood you thirst for. Because you have sin, and you need the blood of Christ to wash it away and to make you clean and white as snow. And his spirit and body and blood, we live by it. And we, through him, obtain the promises of God for righteousness, virtue, holiness, and all and every good thing which is promised in the Gospels and in the writings of the apostles for our sake. And prayers. You know, there's always a place for prayer. But these are the things they continued in. You know, we need to talk to God. Not because he needs to hear from us, he's lonely or some nonsense like that, but because, of course, we need it. It edifies us. The fear came on everyone because of the miracles. You know, miracles cause fear. People, and it means in the sense of men begin to look at their lives and reconsider their course. Not going the right way. Not believing the right things. And wonders and signs will cause men to fear. They look back at their lives and they think, you know, and in light of these events, my life is not shaping up the way I think would be best for me. You know, fear is a sense of personal safety. I've often talked about how, or on several occasions anyways, I've talked about how, you know, being in the presence of God causes one to fear. Everyone who's been in the presence of God is always falling down on their face. You know, I think it's no different than when you stand at a very high place and look down, that feeling the flesh gets of like imminent danger. That's what it's like to be in the presence of God, the awe, the fear. You know, like coming too close to some sort of electrical spark. You ever seen a live wire going zap, zap, zap on the ground? I've seen it. Had one fall down a couple of years ago off of one of my barns. And, you know, it's pretty scary to be that close to that kind of power. Thankfully, we had a main switch at the pole, and we were able to turn that off. But, you know, it's scary to be around power because your natural reaction is fear. And our natural reaction to God is also fear. And wonders and signs cause fear. And all that believe were together and had all things. They were sharing things. They were doing things in common. Some people have taken this as a basis for, like, communal lifestyles. And I think that can work. You know, in my close-knit family of believers, there is sort of a community spirit. You know, I don't have a, it's not necessarily this open-ended sort of thing, you know, because it is mostly my family. But there is, you know, a sense of like, mutual respect, and whatever someone needs, you know, I don't want someone coming in who's going to take advantage of that either, though. You know, like somebody who's like, oh, I see everyone's having it in common, well, I'll start hoarding things to myself. You know, when there's wonders and signs and men are living in fear, you can do something like this. But when men become corrupt and covetous and selfish, you can't. That's why communism didn't work, aside from the atheistic side of it. You can't hold back. There's no way a political philosophy like that is going to hold back man's innate greed and self-interest. And sometimes the safest way to let those energies flow out is through some sort of free system with reasonable laws. You know, restricting people from excess against their fellow men and against against the health and welfare of the people. You can't just let men run amok. But on the other hand, when you have telling everybody what they can produce, when they can produce it, how much they can produce, is a mistake. And that history has borne that out. So they sold their possessions, parted them to those who had need. You know, their faith was great. I mean, they're seeing signs and wonders. They're very convincing. When I first received the Holy Spirit, man, it changed my life. Very different walk than the day before. And they continue daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. So they're going around Jerusalem. They're in the temple. They're going from house to house, breaking bread. Very single-hearted, having the same thoughts, so to speak, the same goals, praising God, having favor with all the people. There was, you know, it was good times. Now, that's for a while. This is a very short time because this changes. And such as should be saved were added to the church.
The Lord adds to the church, you notice. The Lord is the one who adds to the number. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. There is, now this is, has to do with the election of God. You know, he makes vessels who are fit to receive the kingdom. He prepares us for that so that we may receive it. People say, you know, I'm in this argument many times, you know, about free will. They say, you know, well, love without free will is, you know, I don't know. I mean, is it true love? I think there's no love greater than the love that compels, compelling love. Love for which you cannot, from which you cannot flee nor resist. You know, that's how I feel. I don't like have to, every day I don't get up and say to myself, well, she's my wife. I suppose I have to choose to love her in spite of everything that would cause me not to. I'm going to make an intellectual decision to choose of my own free will to love. It's not like that at all. You know, I love her from a passionate, inner, and inexplicable feeling. Not because, and you could break it down to sort of an intellectual thing, right? But it's much more than just an intellectual, like weighing the balances of positive and negatives. I mean, that doesn't explain why sometimes people love people that are awful, that you weigh them in the balances and there's no reason why they should love them, as far as virtues go. And I don't want to get off on another tangent. This has been quite a long study. But you see that, you know, free will, as we value it, is not the same as God values, his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. God knows all. And anyone who denies that is not teaching you anything from the scriptures. God knows all. He has a determined counsel and foreknowledge. He knows what shall be. He knows who's going to be saved. He knows who is not going to be saved. And it's not a question of fairness, because God is being gracious to all to even allow us to exist. So the fairness would be for God to continue in his eternity without any of us ever existing. That is fair. That is just. We just never come into being. He never makes a world. That's fair. This is inherently unfair. God is being gracious from the riches of his goodness to bring to himself sons from creatures which are composed of dust, creatures of the dirt, and that's us. But that he would save us is an extreme act of grace and of his will, not of man's.